So we're continuing our series, The Biblical View of Headship. This is part five, The Headship in Marriage, and it's called An Application and a Warning. So we've spent a few weeks going through, firstly, the headship in the Trinity, the authority structure in the Trinity, how the Son, Jesus, submits to the Father. Then we went through how the church submits to Christ. And then we went through the role of the wife for a couple of weeks, and then for a couple of weeks went to the role of the husband. And now this is kind of like an overview and showing how the curse has really messed things up and how we need to be walking the Spirit if we overcome the effects of the curse and enjoy a good marriage. So let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you'll strengthen us today by your Spirit. Give us understanding of these concepts and the scriptures we're going to read. And Lord, may we be able to see the areas of our life where we are not walking in the Spirit and repent, confess, and give up those things and pray for your strength to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do a memory verse together. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So remember, head means authority, it's the one in charge, the top person, and it's got everything to do with rank and its role. It's like being the army, okay? Just because you have authority over someone doesn't mean you're better than them. You're both human, you both have the same worth or value, but you have a different role. You have greater authority or lesser authority depending on your rank. But the main thing is you're all working together for the same mission, yeah? Sub to the mission, submission. We're all leader and follower, sub to the mission, yeah? All working together for the same thing, which is to glorify God, yeah? So the goal of marriage is to glorify God. That's one of the things we covered when we're talking about marriage. So why is headship or this authority structure important? Where there is recognition of and submission to these roles, there is order, community, love, relationship, and harmony. We see this in the way Jesus related to the Father. So today, here's the outline. We're going to look at the effect of the curse, and I've broken this into four parts. Who am I? Born in the image of Adam versus created in the image of God. B, running and hiding from God, fear of condemnation versus love. C, fig leaves, faith in ourself, a human effort versus faith in God, living by the Spirit. And D, the blame game, pride versus humility. And then we go into the application of this for marriage, and then the conclusion, how to know whether or not I am walking in the Spirit. So, first we start with the effect of the curse. So we're going to learn about what went wrong with the institution of marriage. When I say that, I don't mean that marriage is wrong, but how we go about it changed when our nature changed. When Adam and Eve sinned, their nature changed, and their marriage was never the same. So how can something that God created to be so good, joyous, and pleasurable end up being so difficult and painful? You know, if you've been married, you know that it can be very difficult. And it takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of trust in God to learn to be selfless and loving and submissive if you're a wife and if you're a husband, a sacrificial leader. So we're going to find it all goes back to the curse, and the curse is a result of sin. Yeah, man, sin. It's all because of sin. So we're going to read the section in Scripture from Genesis, and I'm reading a fairly long part because this is also part of our summary of the previous week's messages. Because most of the key phrases are in here, in this section of Genesis, talking about the husband and the wife. And so I've made them in bold so you can hopefully jog your memories as we go through. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 20 to chapter 3 verse 20. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the Hebrew, dying, you shall die. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Remember, no sin, no shame. Also no guilt. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now here Satan is planting a seed of doubt. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Is that true? No. Adam has added to God's command. Yeah. God didn't say, you must not touch it. He just said, you must not eat it. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So after the seed of doubt, here's the lie. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now what's the lie? Satan lies. He says that God is hiding something good from them and that they won't die. Now, the goal is to get man to be independent of God, to trust his own wisdom instead of trusting in God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So this is the first instance of law or works or human effort to bridge the moral divide between man and God. This is human effort. Fig leaves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now what tone of voice do you think that was? Very sad. Not angry, but sad. God is grieved when we sin, yeah? So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, we're going to read later that perfect love drives out all fear of judgment or condemnation. And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And thus begins the blame game. Yeah, it's never my fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's the application of a marriage we'll come back to later. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Remember, it's your wife. Yeah, the first marriage was in the Garden of Eden. And we're also going to learn that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully. "And have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. There's a couple of general points we can get from what we just read. The consequences of the curse. Before we go into specifics, we'll go into the general. So environmentally, there's weeds and thorns, and it's hard to grow food. So we see that today. Still, work, instead of being always enjoyable, it's going to be, in many ways, tiresome, difficult, and frustrating. Relationally, we blame others instead of taking responsibility for our own actions, words, and thoughts. And this represents the death of humility and the birth of pride. It also represents the loss of submission and sacrificial love, which are replaced by manipulation and dominance. And that's what it means when it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. We'll come back to that. Physically, childbirth for the woman will be painful, and every living thing would begin to grow old and eventually die. We have the introduction of diseases, mutations, which are genetic diseases, and eventually physical death. So man died in two ways, spiritually and eventually physically. And spiritually, man was separated from God. So man's love relationship with God was replaced by a legalistic or works-based religion based on man trying on his own strength to be good enough. So remember, fig leaves represent human effort, the law, or works. And this is the basis for all other religions. You look around and all other religions, and it's just the same thing. They're all fig leaves. They're all trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. However, every man knows, every person knows that they can never be good enough, which results in guilt and shame. And when you feel guilty, there's this fear of judgment and condemnation. So now let's look at the effect of sin. Who am I? Born in the image of Adam versus created in the image of God. Something that can be difficult to understand, but let's go through it and find out what the Bible says. Sin corrupted Adam and Eve's original perfect nature. They were created in the image of God. True? Yeah, perfect. So now all humans are born in the image of sinful Adam. So not necessarily we're born in the image of God anymore. The Bible says we're born in the image of sinful Adam. We're still created by God, but no longer in his perfect image. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then going over to chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 in Genesis. This is a book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So that's how it started. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And then in verse 3, look at this. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Okay, so we are no longer in the perfect image of God. We are in the corrupted image of God. We are now in the image of Adam, who represents fallen mankind. He was our leader. Remember that? He's our federal head. He's the one who represented humanity. So, summarizing this, the perfect human nature that Adam and Eve were created with was corrupted by sin. And the consequence is that every single person born since then has inherited a corrupted or sinful nature from Adam. And therefore, like Adam, we all die physically because we've got this corrupted sinful nature and corrupted body. And we are born spiritually dead, separated from God. So that's how we're born. In Romans 5:12, from New Living, it says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. This means that everyone sinned in Adam. Okay? I didn't sin back then, but Adam sinned. And because I'm a part of the human race and Adam represented me, I sinned too in that sense. So that's what we call original sin. The sin that Adam committed affects every human. And the only exception is, of course, Jesus. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. In the corrupted image of God. is passed on through the man, so to speak. Now, the good news is that when a person is born again, God gives them a new heart, meaning that we receive a new nature that is perfect like Adam and Eve before they sinned. So we go back to what it was before sin and the curse entered the world. And Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, our previous memory verse, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So in other words, a new nature. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because we want to, yeah? And it's by the power of the spirit within us that we do it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 makes this really clear. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, not work hard to be saved, but show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you. Who's doing the work? God is doing the work. He's working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So all that's left for us is the choice. Will I choose to submit to him and allow him to have his will in me? So that song is really good. Have thine own way. So I'll put down some of the differences in this table. So there's two columns, the perfect or new nature, and then the sinful human nature. So you can see a more complete list in Galatians 5, 16 through 26, but here's just a bit of a snapshot to help you see the difference, the change that happened when sin entered the world. So the perfect or new nature was selfless, the sinful human nature was selfish. Humble versus proud, gentle versus harsh, rough or angry, kind versus unkind, others-focused versus self-focused, self-controlled versus lacking self-control, generous versus covetous or envious, gracious speech versus harsh and foul language, patient versus impatient, faithful versus unfaithful, content in all circumstances versus frustrated when things don't go your way, joyful versus unhappy, forgiving versus bitter and unforgiving, praising others versus being jealous of others. So it's just to give you an idea of the change that happened. Now we go to the next point, which is the effect of sin, running and hiding from God, fear of condemnation versus love. So Genesis 3, 9 and 10, we'll read those two verses again. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he, Adam, said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So this is the spiritual consequence of the curse, right? And how it affects our relationship with God. So before sin, Adam and Eve would have experienced dependence and peace because of their perfect relationship with God. So dependence and peace go together. If you're not depending, you won't be at peace. Because you trust yourself, you know you're going to fail, right? But God will never let you down. And they would have felt unity, that's that oneness that we've talked about before. Security, love. And they would talk to God about anything at any time. However, sin brought guilt and shame. Guilt and shame changed the way we look at ourselves and others. Have you noticed that? When you feel guilty, it changes the way you look at other people and the way you look at yourself. We become scared, distant, cold, angry, aggressive, and abusive, both in how we treat God and how we treat others. And so the scripture that speaks to this is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And 17 through 21, just to shorten it a bit. It says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, yeah? So, in this, the love of God was manifested or revealed toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And skipping down to verse 17 in 1 John chapter 4, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, Because as he is, how is Christ now? Perfect, blameless, and sinless. So are we in this world. Because we are believers in Christ, this is how the Father sees us. I put that in there just to explain it. We are in Christ, it says in Colossians 1:27. Yeah. So how does the Father see us? Perfect, blameless, sinless. Yeah. Without spot. Not sinless as in we'd never sin, but there's no sin on our account. Yeah. Christ's righteousness has been transferred to our account. And so when the Father looks at us, he sees a perfect life. So there is no fear in love, but perfect or completed or fully understood love casts out fear, because fear of judgment or condemnation involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now here comes the application. John gives the application. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, to sum this up, if a believer truly and fully understands that because of love, God has completely forgiven him, you know, because of Jesus' death on the cross, then he will be secure in God's love. His love would have been perfected. And only then will he be able to love others. But if you're insecure in your walk with Christ, if you're doubting Christ is all you need, and you're working yourself to try and be what God wants you to be, then you're going to be insecure and you're going to be fearful of judgment, of condemnation, that you're not going to be good enough, yeah? So we need to understand that we can't be good enough. We need to trust in Christ's righteousness, yeah? And I like that verse in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So as he is, Christ is perfect, blameless. So we are, even in this world. That's amazing. Now we go on to the effect of sin. The fig leaves. Faith in ourselves, human effort. And we could say human religion. Versus faith in God, which is living by the Spirit, a relationship with God. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So here's the first sewing class, yeah? Wonder what kind of needles they use, yeah? So, a very practical picture. Adam and Eve tried to cover that nakedness. Why? It was a source of shame. And they did it by human means. But God showed him what needed to happen. Do you remember what God did? God killed an animal. It was a first death. God killed an animal. So imagine Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden even at this stage. And God killed probably a lamb, a sheep, and clothed them with its skin. What was he showing them? Well, he was showing them for them to be covered or back in relationship with him for their sins to be covered. It would require something that they couldn't do. They would have to depend on God's provision of a sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sin or of their sin. Now, we see this in Cain and Abel. One believed and one didn't. Cain followed their thinking. He brought vegetables as an offering to God in Genesis chapter 4. And Abel, on the other hand, brought a lamb as an offering and sacrificed it to God. And you'll see the difference in God's acceptance of these sacrifices. Genesis 4, verse 2 through 5. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. It means he sacrificed it, yeah? And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry and his countenance fell. Now, we'll come back to that story later. But what we see here now is that early on, most likely straight after the Garden of Eden, God showed man a way to approach him. And it was through animal sacrifice. And it's been that way through the whole Old Testament. And we do a similar thing when we take communion. Remember the blood that was shed. So they would place their hand on the head of the animal and confess their sins. And symbolically, their sins were transferred onto the animal. Now, the animal has become symbolically guilty and the man symbolically innocent. Remember, it's just a picture. But because of that, the animal had to die. It's all part of the picture that God gave them. It's a very painful picture. Every time that you wanted to praise God, you needed to have an animal to bring to confess your sins onto, and, you know, or regularly anyway. And so your sins we dealt with so you could be in communication with God. And this is obviously a picture of Jesus, yeah? It all points to Jesus. What did John say, John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, yeah? So, Paul really brings this point home that we must trust in God's provision and not our own strength, both for salvation and sanctification. Now, we can define sanctification as the power to obey God and change to become more and more like Christ, yeah? So we stop living like the world, we start living like God wants us to live, both in what we do and how we think and motive. So Galatians 3:1-3, Paul says this, O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you, or who has deceived you? For the meaning of Jesus' death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? In other words, by human effort, by trying hard. Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed by faith the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? And this is what we do as believers. We try and do things by our own strength. So easy to fall into this trap. Now, Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and he gives us a warning. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Now what is the law again? Trying to please God by human effort, yeah? Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision, and can just think of circumcision as one of the good works by which we try and please God, by human effort, to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. What does that mean? You won't be experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Yeah, you're saved, but you're not experiencing the benefit of that salvation. And he says, in verse 3, he repeats himself, I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, again, representing good works by human effort, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. Of course, we can't, right? It's a waste of time, even trying. In verse 4, for if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, again, good works by human effort, you have been cut off from Christ. This is strong language. You're not losing your salvation. Paul says, you have fallen away from God's grace, meaning you are no longer living by God's power, but instead by the power and desires of the sinful human nature. So God's grace gives us the power to obey. This is what we need. We need to go, what does it say in Hebrews? To the throne of grace, not the throne of merit, not where we go when we've been good and we get help. No, we go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Exactly when we need it, right on time. And going on in verse 5, but we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. So it's by faith. We live by the Spirit by faith. Verse 6, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or uncircumcised. So there's no benefit in human effort, in doing good works by human effort. What is important is faith expressing itself in love, and that is the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Faith expressing itself in love. If we have faith in God, it will be shown by our love for God and our love for each other. So It's really important to get this, to understand this. We are saved by our faith or trust in God's ability to save us, not our own. And in the same way, we can only live the new life, which is pleasing to God, by trusting in God's ability to do in us what he commands us to do. We trust that he will empower us to live according to the new nature. And Paul says this really succinctly in Galatians 2, 19 and 20. It says, "For when I tried to keep the law, that is, by the power of the sinful human nature, the law condemned me." Why? Well, Paul could never be good enough. He was constantly frustrated by his lack of ability to obey God, to be perfect, yeah? So I'll read that a bit again. "For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements. I stopped trying to be good enough by my own strength, so that I might live for God, and that is by his power and not my own. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by faith, trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die." So when we do try and do things on our own, what are we doing? We're treating the grace of God as meaningless. God gives us his power. It's available to us, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, to put what we desire with a new nature into practice. And we say, "I don't need you, God." We're treating the grace of God as meaningless. So the cross did more than save us. It also sanctifies or changes us. We can't change ourselves. We can't obey God and do what he wants us to do on our own strength. Now, we come to the next point, which is the effect of sin. The blame game, pride versus humility. And so, you know, we read in Genesis about, you know, God first talked to Adam and Adam blamed his wife and then the wife blamed the serpent and etc. So, it's going to read from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." And that's a good definition of pride. Trust in themselves that they are righteous. "And despised others." And that is the result of trusting in yourself. Okay? So the result of trusting in yourself is that you will despise others. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, someone who trusts in the power of their sinful nature to try and please God. You know, someone who lives by the law. And the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Remember, he's out of relationship with God. He's not trusting in God. He's trusting in himself. And he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So, which man was the seamstress? The Pharisee, yep. He was making a beautiful garment of fig leaves, but unfortunately, it wasn't covering him. Notice the Pharisee based his righteousness on the things that he wasn't doing and the things that he was doing. He had a set of rules he was living by, and he's thinking he was okay because he wasn't doing some things, he was doing other things. Like other men, he was comparing himself to other people, yeah? "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, yeah?" So we can always compare ourselves to someone else. We're always going to be better than someone in some way, right? But that's not the point. We need to compare ourselves to God, like the tax collector did. And he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he was humble. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so God would have given him that mercy and given him the strength to obey him. Now, what did Jesus say was missing from the life of the Pharisee? If we go to Luke 11:42, it says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So the good works are important. What we do is important, but the motive is more important. You can do the good works with the wrong motive, and God won't accept it. So in our lives, we can be the same. We could ignore the anger and bitterness in our hearts and justify ourselves by doing some good things that we pride ourselves on. You know, whatever they might be. It's different for all of us. So what do you notice about people like this? What do we notice about ourselves in retrospect when we are like this? Maybe you can't see it in yourself when you're doing it, yeah? Pride deceives us. Our sinful nature deceives us. It's deceptive. So when things go wrong, we blame others because we are blind to the pride and selfishness that is driving us, motivating us, and guiding us. We can't and won't accept the fact that the problem in the relationship could be me. Yeah? Remember that the consequence of a Christian living according to the sinful nature is death. Not eternal death, but the destruction of anything good that God has given us. So marriage is one of those good things that God has given us. Friendships, relationships. If we live by the sinful nature, those relationships will die. Now, we move on to the application for marriage. It says in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. So before we get into that, let's explain what it was like before the curse. The first and only perfect marriage, so there was a perfect marriage, right? Adam and Eve. Adam sacrificially loved his wife, willingly putting her needs above his own. And Eve was a wife who respected her husband and willingly followed his lead. So, willing submission. So, think about this. Which wife wouldn't want to submit to a husband who genuinely loved her and whose decisions were always seeking her good above his own? He was always looking to make sure she was okay, meet her needs before he met his own. And what husband wouldn't want to love a wife who was always obedient, gentle, humbly submissive, and respected and honored him? See how it works? This is the perfect marriage. God designed it that way. That was their nature. That's the perfect nature. That's our new nature, yeah? That's how it was. That's how it can be. But then something bad happened. Sin ruined everything. The world became cursed. And Genesis 3:16 is the part of the curse that relates to marriage. And yes, even the marriage relationship was cursed in the sense that we no longer have the natural inbuilt desire in our human nature to do or to be married the way God wants us to be. So Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, what does this mean? We're going to go to Genesis 4:7, and we've already talked about Cain and Abel. And we're going to go a little bit further on in that story. These two words, desire and rule, are also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Now, Cain was angry that God didn't accept his sacrifice, and he wants to hurt his brother. He's so angry and envious towards his brother that he wants to kill him. God is warning Cain that you need to rule over your sin. You need to dominate your sin. You need to squash it. You need to crush it. You need to control it. Yeah? Sin, on the other hand, is desiring him. Sin wants to manipulate him. Sin wants to control him. So Genesis 4:7, and it, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay. So again, what was trying to rule over Cain? Sin. His sinful desires, his desire to kill his brother Abel because he was jealous. God accepted Abel's animal sacrifice but rejected Cain's offering of vegetables. So again, I want to make this clear. Sin wanted to control and manipulate Cain to do what it wanted Cain to do, yeah? His sinful nature was rising up. And to avoid being controlled by sin, Cain must rule over or dominate or suppress it. So let's go back to Genesis 3:16. It's talking about the wife's desire shall be for your husband. So the wife will desire to control her husband instead of submit. The opposite is happening. The natural desire of the human nature is for the wife to desire to control or manipulate her husband. And he shall rule over you. meaning to dominate you. Instead of sacrificially love you and to be a servant leader, it's going to be a dominant kind of authority, a harsh authority. So again, just to bring this section to a close, your desire to be for your husband, before the fall, the woman wanted to submit to her husband. It was a natural desire, part of a perfect human nature. But after the fall, all human natures, including ours, become corrupted by sin, and the opposite is true. So instead of naturally wanting to submit to the husband, she will naturally want to control and manipulate him. It's the opposite of what God originally created. And so basically, this goes against God's design for the home. She's going to, instead of submit, want to control and manipulate her husband. And the husband, and he shall rule over you. Likewise, for the man, instead of exercising godly, humble, sacrificial, loving leadership, servant leadership, Adam is now going to, because of his corrupt, sinful nature, rule or dominate his wife. And instead of seeking her good, he'll use her for his own benefit. And there's a good quote here from Susan T. Foh, F-O-H. In summary, sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. So in that sense, marriage is broken. Okay. Humanly speaking, it's impossible to have a godly marriage because we don't have the desire to be the people we need to be, to fulfill those roles that God has made us for. The solution. We're not without a solution. Praise God. Our sinful human nature is by nature selfish and proud and therefore cannot submit to or love others. So it's not just a problem in marriage, it's a human problem, the lack of submission. Our sinful nature makes it impossible for the wife to genuinely submit to and respect her husband. And also, it's impossible for the husband to genuinely and sacrificially love his wife. So therefore, to enjoy marriage as God intended it to be, with two roles as God defines it in the scripture, both the husband and the wife must first be submitted to God and walking in the power of the Spirit. It's the only way to live a life that pleases God and have the marriage that God intended. I just want to read a couple of verses from Romans which show how this works. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. We are free. We are now free to choose, yeah? Verse 5 in Romans 8, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. And verse 6 is key, the first two words. So letting, yeah? We let our sinful nature control us. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. So verse 6 says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. We let this happen. It's our choice. Verse 7 says, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. And in the context of marriage, they can never have a godly marriage, happy marriage, yeah? So, what is the only way two Christians can experience a godly marriage? By walking closely and humbly with God, seeking to do God's will instead of their own will. Now, we finish with the conclusion, how to know whether or not I'm walking in the Spirit. And James gives us this really strong verse. He says, prove it by the way you live. It's really simple. He says, if you are wise, this is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from God's wisdom from above. That's what that wisdom is there, as we'll find out later. This wisdom he's talking about now is God's wisdom. It comes from above. Its source is heavenly. Yeah. But if you are bitter, bitterly jealous, and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. That's what a human nature does. That's a deception. We fool ourselves. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In other words, produced by this sinful human nature. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So, very powerful passage. Prove it. If you think you're wise and understand God's ways, if you think you're living by the Spirit, prove it by the way you live. Are you peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others, full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds, showing no favoritism and always sincere? So basically, there's two types of wisdom here. James is using wisdom to describe living one way or the other, living by the power of a sinful nature and its desires, what it wants, what it thinks is wise, versus what God wants and what God says is wise, yeah? So remember, the book of James is all about proving our faith by our actions. So the challenge is here. If you think that you're living life as a believer empowered by the Holy Spirit and producing the good fruit of the Spirit, then prove it by your honorable life, doing works with humility that comes from God's wisdom from above. Now, if the fruit of our lives doesn't match our talk, then we are deceiving ourselves. If we are not producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, then we are producing the fruit of the human nature. Yeah, and we can see that in Galatians 5:19-23. The wrath, the anger, the jealousy, the envy, all those things. Now, again, James also gives us the solution. So if we do find that we're living according to our sinful nature, by law, human effort, there is a way that we can go to become living by the grace of God, living by the power of the Spirit. And the solution is in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Basically, it's all about repentance from sin. So I'll read this from the Amplified Bible. It says, "What leads to strife, discord, and feuds? And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Do they not arise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members?" Again, sinful nature, yeah? What it wants. "You are jealous and covet what others have, and your desires go unfulfilled." That's that frustration, yeah? You're not getting what you want. "So you become murderers. To hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned." Yeah? That's what Jesus said. "You burn with envy and anger and are not able to obtain the gratification, the contentment, and the happiness that you seek. So you fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you do ask God for them and yet fail to receive because you ask with the wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it in sensual pleasures for yourself," yeah? "You are like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God." So when we live according to our sinful nature, we go in the opposite of God, yeah? Verse 5, "Or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love." So imagine how the Holy Spirit feels in us sometimes when we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not walking with God. We're walking according to our own way. Do you think He feels welcome? It's a powerful verse, isn't it? In the Amplified here. In verse 5 again, "The Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love." He wants our affections. God wants our affections because He wants to bless us. Verse 6 is the key verse here. "But He, God, gives us more and more grace, that is, the power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why He says, God sets Himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it." I love the way the Amplified does this. God sets Himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. The help's there. The only reason we don't get it is because we don't ask for it with the right motive, or we don't ask at all. We're not humble enough, yeah? And if that's the case, then verse 7 is the solution. So be subject or submit to God. resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Recognize you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interest, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. You know, you go to the Old Testament in worshiping idols, but guess what? When we are unfaithful to do what God wants us to do, we're actually worshiping something else, not him. It could be ourselves, could be anything else. Verse 9, as you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Yeah? So, real repentance will involve tears most of the time. It's going to involve sadness as we go, you know what? I've really hurt God. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I've caused pain. And it should hurt. Verse 10, humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant. So, there's the problem and the solution. Turn from your sin, turn to God. Humble yourselves. So, what keeps a believer from humbling themselves and relying on God's strength to live the new life? And as Jesus says, living a life of childlike dependence on God? Well, it's pride. Yeah? It all comes down to pride. Pride is the root of all sin. Remember Frank Sinatra's song? I'm going to do it my way. So, that's what he's saying. And that was his life. I'm going to do it my way. But that's not the way the Christian should think. A proud person won't submit to God and won't admit that they are wrong. And if they are forced to admit their sin, then they are not willing to change. Yeah? The sin may be unforgiveness, bitterness, a love of pleasure, selfishness, anger, wrath, discontentment, or any addiction. It could be anything, right? It doesn't matter. But the main point here is that the believer can only overcome the evil tendencies of his sinful nature by the power of the Spirit, as we saw in verse 6, and he can only access God's power, grace, when he submits himself to God and humbly seeks God's forgiveness for his sin. So there's got to be this repentance, and repentance produces power, yeah? As we humble ourselves before God, and God's grace and power start to flow through our lives as we give ourselves over to him. So I want to finish with this analogy. I've called it the electric circuit analogy. So think about electric circuit, the lights in your house, right? For the lights in the house to shine and produce light, they must be connected to the power source, yeah? And the power switch must be in the on position, yeah? Otherwise, the house is in total darkness, no lights. For the unbeliever, it's like the house is not yet connected to the power source. So the house is always dark. The lights cannot come on until the house is connected to the power source. And it's like when you're in a blackout, you know, you turn the switch on, nothing happens. That's the unbeliever. They're not connected to God. They can't please God. There's no light. For the believer, the Holy Spirit is a power source that they are connected to. Where God is living in us, he empowers us. And so as long as the switch is in the on position, the lights will be on, making the house full of light. However, if the believer chooses to put the light switch to the off position, then the house will be full of darkness, even though it's connected to the power source. So we can be Christians, but still in the dark. Yeah? Ephesians 5, 8, and 9 makes this really clear. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Old nature, new nature, yeah? Walk as children of light, for the fruit, the product, or effect of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What are these verses in Ephesians telling us? Well, living in the light means living by the power of the Spirit. And the fruit, the product, or effect of the Spirit being all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's all, okay? The Spirit can only produce goodness, righteousness, and truth. So, we've covered this before, but the new or the light nature is perfect and can only do what is good and perfect. And also, the phrases, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, they describe the two contrasting natures. The old nature is described as darkness. The new nature is light in the Lord, yeah? It's God's nature being put into us, yeah? So the unbeliever is described as being in darkness, or as darkness, meaning they're always walking in darkness. They can only produce the evil fruit of a sinful human nature. In contrast, the believer is a new creation, a new person, forever changed. They have a new nature. They are light in the Lord. And as I said before, it's possible for the believer to not live or walk as children of light. So consider that if the believer chooses not to walk as children of light, they are not being empowered by the Spirit to produce the good fruit of the Spirit. Then by default, they will revert to living in darkness and will again produce the evil fruit of the sinful human nature. So going back to the unbeliever, it's quite simple. For the unbeliever, the lights are always off. They are always living in darkness, only producing the evil fruit of the sinful nature. However, for the believer, the lights are either on or off. The believer chooses either to walk in the darkness or walk in the light. If they've humbled themselves and asked for God's forgiveness, as well as making things right with whoever else their sin has affected, then they will be living by the power of the Holy Spirit. They turn the light switch on. But if the believer has not confessed and forsaken their sin, then they have broken the circuit. If they're holding on to some sin, they're not willing to forgive someone, there's bitterness, you know, they've got an addiction or whatever it is, then they're going to be with the switch in the opposition. They cannot please God. They're living by the power of the sinful nature. Sin separates us from God. We're out of fellowship with God. So remember that it's not so much what we do, but why we do it. It's motive and attitude. That's the most important thing. The believer can choose to be light, humble, and motivated by love, or darkness, proud and motivated by selfish reasons, you know, justifying themselves to impress others. And, you know, there's nowhere in life where this is more obvious than in marriage and family relationships. I know this to be so true from my own marriage and my own family. It's impossible to pretend to be someone different to who you really are in a marriage, in a family environment, because you're around them all the time. They know you. So if you really want to know what you're like, ask your spouse, or if you're not married, ask someone who knows you well. Then take what they say to the Lord, see if it's true, and if it is, repent. Because you don't know what you really like by looking at yourself. And why? Because our sinful nature is deceptive. It deceives us. And we don't actually know what we really like until we're willing to humble ourselves and ask someone, hey, what am I really like? Would you show me? Would you tell me? You know? And it's what we do in a Measure of Man study, the Bible study, the men's study. We go through and we look at the different attributes of a godly man and we say, you know, I don't measure up there. We ask, and some of the chapters they actually say, go and ask someone, you know. So if you want to know if you're walking in the Spirit, then look at the criteria we've been through this morning. Find out if you are. If you're not, then ask God to give you the strength to change. Confess that sin, forsake that sin, and ask God to give you the power to change, to live according to His way and not the way of the sinful nature. So, Father, I do thank you for this study. Lord, I thank you that an understanding of the curse and sin and how it's affected our human nature helps us to know if we're living according to our human nature or the Spirit. Lord, if there's anything in us which is stopping us from wholeheartedly serving you, loving you, if there's something we're holding on to. I know for me it was bitterness towards my dad, anger towards my dad. It stopped me for many years from having a closer relationship with you until I was willing to let go of that and let go of my right to revenge. And I pray that, Lord, you'll reveal to us today if there's anything in us which is stopping us from following you with our whole heart. If the switch is in the opposition, Lord, because we're holding on to some sin. We're not willing to humble ourselves. So we just pray for your wisdom, the heavenly kind of wisdom, to rule in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.